Our scripture reading tonight is from the second book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We respond with Etz Chaim. Let's stand together on the bottom of page 13. Let's read together the translation at the bottom. It is a tree of life to those who grasp it, and its supporters are happy. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Bring us back, Lord, to you, and we will repent. Renew our days as of old. Etz Chaim hi l'machazekim ba v'tomcheha meushar teracheha darchei noam V'chol netivoteha shalom. Hashiveinu Adonai elecha v'nashuva chadesh, chadesh yameinu, chadesh yameinu. Amen.
Be seated. Tonight, as we consider Rosh Hashanah, I'd actually like us to consider the story of Michael Vick. Interesting subject for Rosh Hashanah. For those of you who don't know, Michael Vick is an NFL quarterback. And not just any quarterback, perhaps, arguably, the most talented player to come into the NFL in years. Absolutely remarkable to watch. Incredible gifts. This guy signed a contract for $134 million. And he's also a very likable guy. Very, you know, seemingly nice and kind, beloved in the entire city of Atlanta. The owner said, you are a Falcon for life. We love you. I mean, it was just this incredible thing. He has incredible amounts of endorsement contracts. Truly a charmed life. Well, it was discovered that Michael also has a hobby, dog fighting. That's where people, you know, not only view, cheer, and gamble as pit bulls viciously tear one another apart. And not only was he enjoying that hobby, but he actually funded and, you know, basically enabled an entire gambling ring to take place. Sponsored it, basically. And not only that, he actually was involved in the testing of younger animals and cruelly putting to death those who didn't cut it. Well, he was discovered, and he's pled guilty, and Michael Vick is going to jail for a year to 18 months. He has been suspended from the NFL indefinitely. Perhaps he'll never play again. Endorsement contract's gone. A once beloved player is now reviled. and people are shocked at the heinousness of his activities. One thing I find so shocking about it, though, is how did Michael, what was he thinking in, you know, funding and sponsoring an entire ring of dogfighting? I mean, as horror the dogfighting is aside, I mean, he's a huge public figure. How did he think he would ever not get caught? Did he really think this could just be his little secret? I mean, somehow Michael Vick thought he could just do what he wanted and say what he wanted and somehow no one would ever see. Nothing would ever happen. He would never face the consequences for his actions. He would never face judgment. But aren't we all like that a little bit? Don't we all have our little hidden things, our things we say, things we do in which we think, they'll never come to light. We'll never have to bear consequences for that. We'll never have to answer for those things. You know, but don't we remember that we actually don't get away with anything, ever? That everything will be opened up and laid bare towards him, you know, before him to whom we must give account. God sees all, knows all, and will bring all things into judgment. You know, Rosh Hashanah in Jewish tradition is the day of judgment, the day when the books are opened up. It's also the day traditionally in Judaism that the world was created, and we acknowledge God as the creator of all things, as king over the universe. Even the challah we'll have later on, the traditional bread, is actually made in a circle for Rosh Hashanah to symbolize a crown, that God is king over all things. And as king, so he is judge as well. Today I want to talk about God as king and judge. And when we do that, we're going to take a look at Psalm 2 as we think about it. So I actually want you to open it up and keep it before you. It's in page 532 of your pew Bibles. And as we look at Psalm 2, which Rob read earlier, we're going to ask ourselves a few questions. Firstly, how does man react to the kingship of God? How does man react to God being king? And correspondingly, how does God then react to man? And secondly, what is the implications of God being king? You know, what is that? How should that? What should that mean to us? And lastly, who is this king? So firstly, how does man react to the kingship of God? What does it imply that God is king? What does that really mean for us? And lastly, who is this king? So firstly, how does man react to God's kingship? Well, the first three verses here of Psalm 2 are fairly shocking. And it's probably helpful to us if we realize that this is there's a Hebrew poetic device going on here. It's called parallelism. And it's very common in the Psalms in which you kind of take one idea and then basically repeat the idea with different words in the next line. And together they sharpen the thought. And the entire psalm uses parallelism all the way down it. Now these first three verses, it says, "Why do the nations conspire?" And the parallel thought, "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Now, is that fairly shocking to you? What does it basically say? The peoples of the earth, the kings, the rulers, nations are gathering together to conspire and to fight against who? To fight against the Lord. Is that not shocking? The Lord of the earth, the Lord who made all things? I mean, talk about a pretty futile behavior. You know, they're challenging God with their fists up. In fact, look at the disdain in the next verse. It says, "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." It's as if God's rule makes them like a slave and they want to break off the chains. It's like a fetter of an animal, you know, an ox before a cart. That's what it's like following God. "You will not rule over me," as they throw it off. Against God, the one who made all things, the one who made them. The utter absurdity of it. But that's man. That's an image of man, fist held up towards the heavens saying, "You shall not rule over me." That may be a hard image. I'm sure everyone here has heard of Joseph Stalin, who was, you know, led Russia or Soviet Union for some 24 years. He was one of the most vicious tyrants, you know, really in recorded history. He killed 15 million of his own people. Svetlana Stalin, his daughter, in an interview with Malcolm Muggeridge, said that on Joseph Stalin's deathbed, he was having hallucinations. And the last thing he did before he died is he sat up in his bed, shook his fist at the heavens, and then laid down and died. What an image. To his last breath, you shall not rule over me. And the incredible irony, isn't it? Because in the next moment, he was facing that king, his judge. The futility of it all. But I think while many of us and many people have their fists raised up like Stalin, I think more likely most of us are far more subtle. Behind a smile, behind a kind word, maybe behind an intellectual argument. You know, Nikki and I were in a Newton Center a couple weeks ago having a burrito. And we were in a restaurant, and we had a couple, our kids there, and also there was a guy at the next table, also a father with his two little children, and he was, you know, it's pretty chaotic when you have small kids in a restaurant, you know, so we're kind of like feeling each other's pain, and, you know, smiling over as he's trying to place them in their seats, and he's obviously a loving and caring father, and as we were leaving, he actually stopped us and said, "Hey, I apologize, I was actually eavesdropping over your conversation," and he said, I heard you mention Christ." He says, "Are you academics?" And which was an interesting comment. I said, no, we're amateurs. Just, you know, people who believe in Jesus and happen to be Jewish." And he was Jewish as well. And he said, "You know, I've been reading books by Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris recently." For those who don't know, those are two of the most outspoken atheists. Richard Dawkins wrote a book, The God Delusion. Sam Harris wrote the book, is it The End of Faith or Death of Faith? But these are not like, you know, just academics. These are guys who have a hatred and are out to destroy faith. And Jeff, this guy, tells me, "You know, I really enjoy their books. They really, you know, resonate with me. You know, there is no God, and religion and faith is dangerous." And I sat there, and as I talked to him, he seemed like a nice guy, loving father. Yet there was this inside, I can feel the fist raised towards heaven. "I don't need to answer to you." I think, you know, I think all of us have that. I think sometimes it's overt, like Joseph Stalin. Sometimes it's behind an intellectual, "I won't believe in you. I don't need to. I don't need to answer you, God. I just won't believe unless you prove it," like Jeff. Or many of us are more like Michael Vick, who are doing things as if no one will ever see or no one will ever know, as if we'll never face judgment. You know, why do we do that? Why does man fight against God? I think, you know, the most basic sense is we want to be in control. You know, we want our lives, we want to be our own little gods with our own little kingdoms and our own little rules, and we don't want to have to answer to anyone. We hate to answer to people. Anyone with children knows this is really instinctive for people. And still stays with us. We're just more clever about hiding it, aren't we? You know, and what's God's reaction to that? You know, God's reaction in verse 4, it says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." And this is not a ha ha ha. You know, this is, no, look at the parallel. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." He scoffs at them. The utter nerve. This is the Lord of the heavens, the ruler of the universe, and you're standing again saying, you know, "Be out of there." Good utter, just how dare you? It's incredible. And he says, but then it gets far worse than that. It says, you know, and he rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath. God will not suffer a fool. And, I, you know, as I reflected on that, I thought back to that conversation at the burrito shop with Jeff. And I was really clever in our conversation. We talked on. I was talking about the weakness with Harris and Dawkins and their arguments and how really reasonable faith is. And he said, "Wow, you know, I really enjoy our conversation. We should get together and talk more. I've rarely met someone I can talk to like this." And, you know, we changed emails and hopefully we'll get together. But as I thought afterwards, I thought, you know, boy, You know, God does not need me to defend him. You know, God is not some patsy up there hoping he'll find people who believe in him. Oh, please believe in me. You know, he's not insecure, hoping for the affirmation of your, oh, you say I'm real? Oh, wow, I feel so significant now. You know? No, no, God is the creator of all things. He's ruler of the universe. He will be exalted and man will be humbled. Yeah, I still need to talk to Jeff and entreat Jeff and try to help him understand and turn to God, but not for God's sake, for Jeff's sake. Because he will face that God he mocks one day as a friend or as a judge. But God really puts the emphatic in the next verse. He says he rebukes him in anger and he terrifies him in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion. And he missed the, actually, there's an unnecessary pronoun here. So it's actually even I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. God says, listen, I've placed my king down there. Because you see also even the image of the one sitting in heaven. He's sitting in a, it actually says enthroned in the NIV, but it's sitting. It's a picture of God on his throne in the heavens. The king who rules. And he says, I've set my king now upon earth. And he says, this king, I will make, in verse 8, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This is also classic messianic language. The ends of the earth shows up in messianic prophecies all over. It says that king will reign over all the earth. So all you nations, all you people, no, this guy reigns over you. In fact, it says his scepter is iron. And he dashes, you know, the pieces. Whereas it says you rule them with an iron scepter, you'll dash them to pieces like pottery. What an image. It's as if the opposition is like just a fragile clay pot sitting in front of him in which he takes his scepter and just goes, poosh. You know, oftentimes in the Bible when man opposes God, it's not like God has an even fight. It's just, poosh. How dare you? God is king over the universe. God is maker of all things. And it's best we put down our fist and humble ourselves before that kingship. But what does it mean that God is king? What does that imply for us? What does that demand of us to acknowledge God as king? Well, I think, you know, at the very least, you recognize that God is king. He's sovereign over all things. God rules over his kingdom. And he expects his subjects to obey his rule. He sets down laws and expects us to do them. Or else to face judgment and punishment. At the very least, he wants to be obeyed. But is there not something of benefit as well to having a king? A king, a true king's responsibility is to care for his subjects. His very prosperity is linked with the prosperity of his kingdom and the prosperity of his subjects. The king wants to provide for everybody. He wants to make sure you're fed, you're cared for. You have all that you need. The king desires to care for those under him. And the king looks to defend us as well, doesn't he? I mean, a proper king wants to look out and see where the danger is that could come into his kingdom and attack his subjects. And he is ever vigilant, ever watching to defend his subjects. You know, as the little subjects go about their little daily lives, unable to have the wisdom or the knowledge to see all that's going on, the king is ever vigilant to see. And a king needs to be feared too, doesn't he? You know, if a king wasn't feared, then how could we ever be safe and comfortable? You know, an evildoer can come and attack us. No, we need to know that our king is powerful and strong, and that those who attack us must be feared. And it's not us who fear him. We recognize of his great power and strength. But for the one who does right, there is not fear, but there's incredible comfort in his strength and his security. But for the wrongdoer, there's fear. Now, if kings are so great, why doesn't everybody want to run around and make monarchies everywhere? You know, why aren't we in Iraq trying to create a monarchy and trying to... Now, what are we trying to do? We're trying to create democracies. And why is that? Because no one trusts our kings. You know, we have a pretty bad history on Earth, don't we? Most kings didn't act for the betterment of their subjects. They weren't fully trustworthy. They weren't all full of knowledge and wisdom. They were more like fools and often dictators. So what is democracy? That says, hey, We don't trust you. We're going to rule over ourselves. But you know something? We actually do want in our hearts that king. We want that king who we can really entrust ourselves to, a king who really looks out for our betterment, one who will really protect us, in which we can really be at rest and at peace as we come and serve him. If you don't think you want to serve somebody, have you ever worked underneath a supervisor who's like imagine your greatest supervisor in the world. You know, the supervisor who wants nothing but the best for his employee, wants nothing but providing every bit a chance for advancement, all the money you need. He cares for you, watches out you don't get attacked. He makes sure you're affirming everything. All he's doing is wanting to make your life great. Boy, that's a guy you want to work for, isn't it? There's nothing you wouldn't want. There's no reason not to. How much more the great king over our lives who our hearts are longing to serve. That king does exist. That's the king the Lord has set down over the earth upon Zion. In fact, it says of him in Isaiah, in an amazing verse, it says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he'll judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteous will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. That's the Messiah. That's the king our hearts are screaming for. You know, the righteous one, the faithful one, the one who brings justice, the one we can trust. We can badly say, yes, I finally have one I can entrust myself to who is fully trustworthy. That's God's king. And that's the king we're all hungering for. So who is this king? Well, Psalm 2 gives us a really good clue as to who that king is as well. You'll notice a number of titles in here besides king. He also calls him the anointed. And actually uses it with parallelism with the Lord himself. The anointed's, you pour oil. The special anointed, the word in Hebrew, Moshiach, which is just what we usually translate as Messiah. This special king, the special anointed one, this King Messiah here. But then, this is actually a coronation psalm, at least the aspect in verse 7, because here this king is speaking. And he says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, being the Lord, said to me, you are my son. And today, I have become your father. This anointed Messiah king is the Son of God. Many people hear Son of God and think it's some New Testament phrase. It's not. It's a messianic title. And it shouldn't surprise us that Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms anywhere in the New Testament. You can hear the voice of God affirming the very person of Yeshua, Jesus, the clouds rolled back and God himself said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. The great confession Peter made after, Yeshua had showed his very identity. And he says to Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus, Yeshua, is that king. He is the God's king placed upon the earth in whom is full, all the wisdom. He is the one who is trustworthy. He is the one we can entrust ourselves to, who will care for us, provide us, protect us. They may be saying, but I don't get it though. Not all the psalm is fulfilled. He's not ruling over the earth to the very ends of the earth. That's still to come. And Jesus himself said, I did not come to judge the world, but the world will be saved through me. It's actually as if that great king came down to earth and he slipped off his robes, set his iron scepter aside, and came and walked around just like one of us. He walked around like the lowliest of his subjects and even bore the brunt of suffering and punishment at the hands of the earthly authorities to whom he could dash to pieces. And he laid his body down, obediently laying it down unto death, death on a cross. Oftentimes people said, how can you believe in a suffering? One of the things Jeff said, how can you believe in God when there's such suffering in the world? I said, something, the gospel has a solution, has an answer for suffering that no other philosophy or religion in the world has. It says that God, far from indifferent, actually entered into that suffering and bore himself alongside of us. And there is nothing that you could possibly go through that God doesn't intimately understand and be next to you with it. And even more than that, when he died on the cross, he actually bore the judgment of God himself. The wrath of God was born on him for the very sins of the people. And thus that king, now exalted, sitting at his throne at the right hand of God, can receive his subjects now. Come, bow your knee and serve me, and I can pardon you. I can forgive your sins because the judgment's been borne for them already by me. So how do we respond to a king such as that? Well, Psalm 2 advice is in verse 10. It says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Kiss, worship the Son. And the final verse says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." His advice, be wise. Serve the Lord. Worship the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. As we think tonight, we remember that although in our hearts we want to believe that God's not going to see and not call us to answer, that we want to, in our hearts, be honest that you do, in many ways, not want to answer to anyone. Realize that you do need to bow your knees before that righteous king. And know that that king is not just wanting to control you, but that's the king who wants to care for you, love you, protect you, and provide for you. And that king is Jesus. You know, Michael Vick said that through all these things he's gone through, he says he's actually found Jesus. You know, I hope it's true. Only God knows. But if he has, that means that illusion of his life has been cast out. And he has bowed his knee and he's become wise. And he's chosen to serve the Lord, to kiss the Son. How blessed is he who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your truth. Lord, thank you that you are a king over all the earth, Lord, and you're not hiding, Lord, but you want us to seek you and understand you and to seek refuge in you, Lord. Thank you that you make yourself known, Lord, that you actually long to bless, to care for, and to protect. And Lord, I pray that people will give you the honor and praise that you are due. That even people here tonight, if there's one who is refusing to acknowledge you, refusing, even if anyone here is secretly in their hearts not acknowledging you and all that they do, Lord, I pray that in your mercy you will call them to repentance, Lord, that they might receive pardon and take refuge in you. You are our great King and Judge, and we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.